Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Daniel chapter 1, the title of my message is Staying Cool When Things Get Hot. You know, it's been said Christians are a lot like tea bags. You don't know what they're made of until you put them in hot water. Are you in the hot water of trial right now? Or are you in the hot water of temptation? Well, first of all, I want to say don't freak out because you're not alone. It's actually a confirmation that you as a Christian are on the right track. Last Sunday when Randy Alcorn joined us, wasn't it great having Randy out again? I always love to talk with him. We came back to this passage a couple of times. 1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you. Be happy if you're insulted for being a Christian, for then the glorious Spirit of God will come upon you. Listen, it's strange if you're not going through a trial. It's strange if you're not being tempted. If you are going through trials, if you are being tempted, it's effectively the norm of the Christian life. And by the way, it's not a sin to be tempted. I think we forget that sometimes. Because temptation comes at the worst times, doesn't it? Have you ever had a bad thought come to you in church? And you're thinking, how could I be tempted in church? Well, the devil's going to hit you whenever he wants to effectively hit you. But the sin of temptation is not in the bait, it's in the bite. If you see it for what it is, and you reject it, and you resist it, no harm, no foul. Temptation came knocking. You said no, done deal. But if you bring it inside of your mind, that's where the problems begin. It's been said you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair. Okay? Now, in my case, there's not a lot to work with. That bird would have to bring his own materials. But you get the idea of what that saying means. The temptation flies over. It's when you bring it inside. And to the point, even Jesus Christ himself was tempted in the wilderness. So anyone can be, and if you're a follower of Christ, you will be tempted. Now let me add something else to that. If you would say to me, I can't remember the last time I was tempted, then you are either dead or worthless. I think, honestly, some people are right where the devil wants them. He's marginalized them. He's neutralized them. He would say, why waste time on them? I'm going up to that man of God that's starting to read his Bible every day and take his faith seriously. I'm going after that godly woman that's actually engaging people with the message of the gospel. Those people are trouble, and I've got to stop them. So he's going to come with his temptations to those people. Well, it's a hot water of temptation. Now here before us is a story of three young men that were in a real fiery trial. In their case, it was literal because they were put into a fiery furnace. I think you know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about Huey, Dewey, and Louie. No, I'm talking about the Pep Boys. That's who. I'm talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How did they end up in this furnace of fire? They ended up there because they would not deny God and bow before a false image. It's a story of how they stood up for what was right, even at the risk of losing their own lives, because they were prepared ahead of time. Know this, hardship, calamity, and tragedy, the loss of a loved one, is going to come your way one day. And trials and temptations and testings will come too. So take steps now to be prepared then. It's Phillips Brooks who said, and I quote, character may be manifested in the great moments, but it's made in the small ones. Listen, there's going to come a time when your faith is going to be tested, when people are going to challenge what you believe, when temptations are going to come in your direction, trying to pull you in the wrong way. And so the question you might ask is, will I be able to stand when that day of testing comes? Will I be able to resist when that time of temptation comes? My answer may surprise you. That's entirely up to you. Say, no, it's up to God. No, actually, it's up to you. Oh, God will give you the strength to resist the temptation. God will give you the power to get through the trial, but he won't do it for you. You see, there are some things only God can do. And there are some things only I can do. Only God can forgive sin. Only I can repent of my sin. God won't repent for me. I have to do that. And in the same way, only God can get you through your hardship, but only you can take hold of his promises and believe him. So if you want to know if you're going to make it in the day of testing, you need to start thinking about it right now. The stand you make today will determine what kind of stand you will make tomorrow. The end of your life is determined by the beginning of it. The evening is determined by the morning. It's not unlike building a house. The most important time when you build a house is not when you hang pictures on the wall, or when you lay your carpet down, or when you landscape it. Those are the fun parts. The most important time when you build a house is in the wiring, the electrical, and the plumbing, and having your foundation done properly. Because if you mess that up, everything else doesn't matter. The same is true of life. The most important time is in the beginning, when you're laying the foundation, and if you don't get that right, everything else is of no consequence. Because when it's all said and done, character counts. In fact, it's the most important thing in a person's life, not just what you think you are or what other people think you are, but what you really are. It comes down to this. When you're all alone, when no one is looking, when there's no one to impress, that's who you are. The measure of a man's real character is what he would do if he knew he would never be found out. Why don't you go and commit certain sins? Is it because you're afraid of the repercussions? Why don't you go rob that bank? Think of all the money you would have. Well, you don't do it because, well, I would be caught, I would be arrested. Or do you say, well, I wouldn't do that because that's a sin and that's a wrong thing to do? Why don't you go and have that affair? Well, my wife would literally kill me if I did. That's why. Okay, that's a deterrent. I have a better one. Because you love the Lord and you would not want to do anything that would bring shame to his name. And you would not want to disgrace your family and hurt your fellow Christian friends and so forth. But the idea is, why don't you do those things? If you have real character, that's where it all starts, you see. The real measure of a man's character is what he would do if he knew he would never be found out. What if you knew you could get away with it? Would you do it then? That's a lack of character. Listen, the stand you make today will determine what kind of stand you will make tomorrow. You decide what principles you're going to live by. You're going to decide what road you're going to take. Well, the Bible's a very honest book, isn't it? And it tells us the truth about our heroes and our villains. If a hero messed up, the Bible tells us that. We have people that started well and self-destructed, like Saul and Samson. We have other people that started well but messed up toward the end of their lives, like Gideon or Noah or even Moses. We have other people that had character from beginning to end and did well throughout their life, like Joseph and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But a lot of times when we want to tell our own story, we want to airbrush out those flaws and inconsistencies, but the Bible does not do that. When Oliver Cromwell had his portrait painted, he said to the artist, "Paint me, warts and all." And the Bible gives us its heroes and its villains, warts and all. Well, here is a story of four young men that didn't seem to have any warts, if you will. I can't really find any deficiencies or flaws to speak of. I'm talking about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were ready for the big stuff later in life because they made a stand in a relatively small area. When we think of Daniel, our mind usually races to Daniel and the... That's right, you got it. Daniel and the lion's den. And we think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We think primarily of the fiery furnace. But the strength to make the stand in that day came from a stand they made in a much smaller area that we'll look at in a moment. So here are Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego living in Babylon. Now, how did four good Jewish boys end up in a place like that? Well, God had warned Israel to stop turning to idols and false gods. But Israel did it again and again. And the Lord said, if you don't turn from these false gods, I'm going to send you into captivity for 70 years. But they continued to worship the false gods. Then the Lord got specific and he said through Jeremiah in chapter 25, verse 8, thus says the Lord God, because you have not listened to me, I'm going to gather together all the armies of the north under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, whom I have appointed as my deputy. I'm going to bring him against this land and its people and against the other nations near you. So God is saying, now listen, if you don't stop worshiping idols, I'm going to bring Babylon led by Nebuchadnezzar. So that was very specific. And I find it interesting that God referred to Nebuchadnezzar as his deputy. And yet here was a godless man in charge of a godless nation that was going to take a godly nation into captivity if they did not repent. Yet they ignored God's warning and the Lord did exactly what he said he would do. I think about our own country. At one time, I think you could say America was, comparatively speaking, a godly nation. I think you could say at one time in America, we reveled in those Judeo-Christian values that gave us the liberty we all enjoy so freely. But today in the United States, things are different. Now there's a hostility in our culture toward the person that believes what the Bible teaches. Now it's becoming increasingly unpopular to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. So we thumb our nose at God. We break his commandments left and right. And sometimes I wonder if the Lord would allow another nation to overtake us, even a godless nation to do so. Oh, that would never happen. How can you say that? He let it happen to Israel. He warned them. Could it happen to us? You know, they loved idols. So God sent them to Idol Central, Babylon. Babylon was known to be a place of rampant idolatry where they worshiped thousands of gods. Careful what you wish for, you might get it. It reminds us of the story of the Israelites after they left Egypt. They were wandering in the wilderness. By the way, it should not have taken 40 years. Why did it take them 40 years to get from Egypt to Israel? Because men were in charge and no one would stop and ask for directions. One girl claps. Okay. No, the real reason was they were disobeying God and they were going around in circles. Hey, haven't we seen that cactus before? I carved my initials in it, but it's bigger now. Yeah, you're going around and around. But the Lord provided for them and gave them their food every single day. It was called manna. They'd wake up in the morning and right outside of their tent door, manna would be waiting and they would eat that manna. Well, because they were in the wilderness for so long, they got tired of manna. They had read Moses' book, 101 Recipes for Manna. They had, you know, manna pancakes and manna sandwiches and manna cotti and you name it, they had it. And they got tired of it. So they started complaining and they said, hey, we remember the good old days back in Egypt when we used to eat garlic and leeks and onions. And their breath must have stunk, right? And then they said, we miss meat. We're tired of manna. Every day it's manna. We don't want any more manna. We want meat. And they cried out for meat over and over again. Lord said, Moses, stand back. I'm going to give them what they want. And the Bible says the heavens opened up and God rained quail on them. All these little birds is dropping to the ground. These people were so desperate for meat, they didn't even kill the bird and prepare it. They ate it while it was still alive. Now I heard that Ozzy Osbourne bit the head off a bat, but this is crazy. And you know what the Bible says? It tells us that quail, that meat, turned bitter in their mouth. Scripture says he gave them the request, but he sent leanness to their soul. Again, careful what you wish for, you might get it. I want this. I want this. God says, I don't want to give that to you. I want it. I want it. I don't want to give it to you. I want it. I want it. No. I want. Here. Yeah. That's what happens. That's what happened to them. They wanted it, and God said, okay, you got it. You want idols? You like to worship false gods? You don't appreciate me? You don't want my manna anymore? Welcome to Babylon, ladies and gentlemen. See how that works out for you. So now they're conquered by Nebuchadnezzar exactly as God said they would be. Now Nebuchadnezzar, he wanted them to abandon their faith. He wanted them to embrace the pagan Babylonian culture and religion. It was the intention of Nebuchadnezzar to erase every vestige of identification between the Israelites and their God. And he gave a decree that he wanted Israel's brightest and best brought into his court so he could have them indoctrinated in the ways of Babylon. And that's where our story begins. Daniel chapter 1. Verse 1, let's read it. By the way, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. During the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it with his armies. The Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah. Interesting, it says the Lord gave him victory. When Nebuchadnezzar returned to Babylon, he took with him some of the sacred objects from the temple of God and placed them in the treasure house of his God in the land of Babylon. Then the king ordered Asphanez, who was in charge of the palace officials, to bring in some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. So here clearly the king is looking for young Israeli men to corrupt. Verse 4, select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men, he said. Make sure they're well-versed in every branch of learning and they're gifted with knowledge and good sense and have the poise needed to serve in the royal palace. Teach these young men the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily ration of the best food and wine from his own kitchens. Now they were to be trained for a three-year period. And some of them would become advisors in his royal court. Their names are given, verse 6, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those were their names given to them as good Jewish boys. And by the way, each one of those names reflected an attribute of the true God of Israel. But the chief official renamed them with Babylonian names. Hananiah was called Shadrach. Mishael was called Meshach. Azariah was called Abednego, but Daniel made up his mind not to defile himself by eating the food and wine given to him by the king. He asked the chief official for permission to eat other things instead. So we'll stop there. So it is believed by many commentators that these four young men were somewhere between 14 and 19 years old. They were teenagers. Clearly, they were raised in believing homes by godly parents. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to change that, so he changed their names, but he could not change their hearts. But their world as they knew it literally changed overnight. They went from a simple God-fearing culture to a decadent one. These young men, torn away from mother and father, were placed in this alien culture of paganism and unparalleled luxury. Up to this time, they would have lived in basic conditions. Now they're in the very palace of the great Nebuchadnezzar. And Babylon in that day was an amazing city. In fact, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world included the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. They were surrounded by jaw-dropping opulence. But there was no reverence for the Lord God in this place. Everyone cowered in fear before King Nebuchadnezzar. And I wonder if this has happened to you recently. Your world has changed. You're living in a new place. Maybe you're in a college campus, or your business has sent you to a different city, or you're in the military, or you work overseas, and you find yourself in a place like Iraq, Afghanistan, or somewhere else. But here's what you need to know. No matter where you go in this big old planet, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, God will still be with you. And God was with them in this pagan culture. Nebuchadnezzar could change their names, but he could not change their hearts. They had a God to serve, and they had a stand to make. And understand that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were facing heavy-duty temptation. The world was their oyster. They were given the finest education. Before them were the most delicious foods and wine in the entire planet. Nebuchadnezzar was sure such young men would be seduced by all of this luxury, but he had not considered one thing. They had character. Their mothers and fathers raised them right. So here they are in the king's court. They're allowed to eat of the food from his kitchen, and yet they decided to make a stand and not do it. Now I find this very interesting, because this doesn't necessarily to us seem like a big deal, but this is where they made their first stand. Verse 8, Daniel made up his mind to not defile himself by eating the food and wine given to them by the king. Or if you have a King James Version or New King James, it says Daniel purposed in his heart to not defile himself. Now, why would it be defiling himself to eat of the food made in the king's kitchen? Well, I can only offer a guess. I think one obvious reason would be that it violated the dietetic laws given by the Lord to Israel. But I think perhaps another reason is this food was dedicated to the false gods of Babylon. And so Daniel and the boy said, we're not going to do that. Because in their minds, that was a compromise. You know, sometimes there are things that we will simply choose to not do because we are a Christian. And sometimes these so-called liberties can vary from person to person. You know, we have different metabolisms, right? You all remember Steve Wilburn, our youth pastor, and he has his church up in LA now, Court Church. It's doing very well. I've known Steve for years, and he's just wiry. He doesn't have any weight on him. And when he was a younger man in his 20s and he ate like a horse, I would say, Steve, you watch what's going to happen. Your metabolism will change and you'll start putting on weight. Guess what? His metabolism never changed. And I've been to In-N-Out Burger with him. He'll eat two double doubles, fries, and I'll just have my one little hamburger. And he doesn't gain weight, and I do, and it drives me crazy. I hate him. No, I don't. I love him, but I wish I had his metabolism. And for some, they may be able to do a certain thing, and it's not necessarily wrong, but for another, maybe who has a conscience, it's a little more tender. If they were to do that same thing, that would be a violation. Romans 14:23 says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Another translation of that verse says, if anyone who believes that something he wants to do is wrong, he shouldn't do it. He sins if he does, for if he thinks it's wrong, to him, it is wrong. So Daniel made a stand here because for him, it was wrong. Another temptation here was just the basic appeal of the food and wine, of course, but also this was the way to climb the corporate ladder of Babylon. I mean, if you wanted to succeed in Babylon, make nice with the king, right? He asks you to eat food from his kitchen. Don't blow him off. Be like your boss saying, I want to take you to lunch. And you say, I don't want to go to lunch with you, boss. That's not a very smart thing to do. And then if you do decide to go eat lunch with your boss and he orders you something, it's probably a good thing to eat it if you can. You don't take the food and throw it on the floor. You don't want to offend him. So there was that intimidation factor in play. Nebuchadnezzar was powerful, and he was wicked. You know, when he captured the king of Israel, he forced the king to watch his own sons be put to death, and then he gouged the king's eyes out. That was the kind of guy Nebuchadnezzar was. You don't want to mess with a person like this. And yet Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego make their stand right here. We're not eating of that food. We're drawing the line right here. And in the same way, there's going to come a time when you need to make your stand for Jesus Christ. Are you going to be able to stand in that day? Daniel did, verse 8, he made up his mind to not defile himself, or the King James is, he purposed in his heart. This is what we need more of today, purpose. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. Paul wrote to Timothy, "You have fully known my purpose." Could you say that to someone? What would you say your purpose is? Maybe the best way to find out your purpose would not be to ask you, but it would be to ask someone that knows you really well. Hey, what is his purpose? What really gets that guy going? What really makes that girl excited? What is it that drives him in life? That's your purpose. What would you say your purpose really is? Some, if they're honest, might say, hey, my purpose is to just have fun. All I want to do is have some fun. I've got the feeling I'm not the only one. That's from the great theologian, Sheryl Crow. For another, they might say, my purpose in life is to experience pleasure. Another might say, my purpose in life is to be successful. Another would say, I want to make money. Another would say, I want to be happy. The problem is, if you chase after happiness, you'll never find it. But if you seek to be a holy person, you'll find happiness as a byproduct. No, we should not seek pleasure. We should seek purpose. We should not seek success. We should seek significance. So Daniel made a deal with the man who was in charge of enforcing the king's will. He said, look, you guys, you can eat all this food from the king's kitchen. We don't want to do this. And you eat your rich, luxurious foods. And the boys and I, we're going to just eat vegetables and drink water for 10 days. And let's just see who comes out best when it's all said and done. Now, the man identified as the chief official in Daniel 1:9 had great respect, the Bible tells us, for Daniel. You see, when you take a stand for the Lord on principle, even non-Christians are impressed. And that's because it's so hard these days to find people that have conviction and courage. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies are at peace with him. The king's official says, guys, don't mess this up. Because if you look unhealthy and weak after your little fast, I'm going to get in trouble with the king. Daniel reassures him, listen, don't panic. It's organic. We'll be fine. Just give us our vegetables and our water. You eat your other food. We'll see how it turns out. This reminds us that a little with God is better than much without him. Let me repeat that. A little, and I would put that in quotes, with God, is better than much without him. I'd rather have God's worst than the world's best. What's the world's best? I don't know. You know, all the things the world celebrates, I guess. But what is God's worst? What's the worst thing about being a Christian? I would say probably the worst thing is persecution, perhaps. Being ostracized, being mocked, sometimes being assaulted, and in some cases even being put to death. That's one of the worst things about being a Christian. I would rather have God's worst than the world's best. I'd rather be in a storm with Jesus than anywhere else without him. But then there's the other side. Then there's eternity. And then whatever it was, the discomfort, the hardship, or even the death of a person on this side is all sorted out when we get to the other side and we receive our reward and we get the big picture. So you just stand on what is true. You know, what do we really miss as Christians when we get off that merry-go-round of selfishness, drinking, drugs, illicit sex, parties, whatever? You know, you go your way in life and I'll go mine. Let's compare notes later and see who made the right decision. I'm up for that, are you? You know, you want to live that life, you can go live it if you want to. But Daniel's saying, we're going to stand for the Lord and we'll see how that turns out. Well, it turned out very well because when it was all said and done, they were healthier looking than everyone else and God blessed them because they were faithful in the small things. And now the king has a dream. And it's a troubling dream. It's a nightmare. And he wants to find out what the meaning of the dream is. So he calls in all of his astrologers and magicians and other weirdos that were on the palace payroll. Says, you guys got to figure this out. I had this dream. What does it mean? They said, tell us the dream and we'll make up, I mean, we'll give you the mystical interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar said, if you're any good, you'd know what the dream is and the interpretation. So you tell me what my dream was. They didn't know because they were all phony. And so he was ticked off and said, I want all of you killed. Well, as it turns out, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel were kind of on the palace payroll as advisors, so they would have been killed too. Daniel says, well, hold on. Let me see the king. I'll tell him the dream. So Daniel walks into the king's court and says, I know what you dream, king. You dreamt of a giant statue. Am I right so far? Yes. Okay, the statue, it had a head of gold, had chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, and legs of iron and feet of clay. Is that right so far? Yes, that's it. Okay, here's what it means, king. The first part of this dream, that's Babylon. You are the head of gold. That's you. But one day you're going to be overtaken by another nation represented as arms and chest of silver. So God is telling you, your kingdom will be overtaken one day. That's the meaning of your dream. The king says in Daniel 2:47, your God is the God of gods, the Lord over kings, a revealer of mysteries. You've been able to reveal the secret. Did King Nebuchadnezzar believe in the Lord after that? No. In fact, it actually went from bad to worse. As we come to chapter 3 of Daniel, Daniel himself is out of the picture momentarily. He returns later in the book. And it's just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king has erected a 90-foot tall god image covered in gold. So he took that dream where Babylon was represented by a head of gold and made a statue of gold, probably a replica of himself, and he told everyone in the kingdom to worship it. Man, talk about missing the point. He wants everyone to engage in full tilt idolatry. And so he called the whole kingdom together for a big celebration. It was a number one show in Babylon. In fact, it was the only show in Babylon. It was called Babylonian Idol. There were contestants who sang, and there were three judges. No, wrong show. Okay. And so this celebration had a song. They would play the theme song of Babylonian Idol, the theme song that everyone was about to, and everyone did. So imagine this scene. Thousands and thousands of people bowing down before a 90-foot gold image and standing out like three sore thumbs. There were those three holy boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They wouldn't bow. So the interesting thing is the king's advisors ratted them out. And by the way, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saved the lives of the other advisors because they were able, or Daniel rather, was able to interpret the dream. But they're ratted out by the other advisors who are probably jealous of him. They went to the king. Hey, king, you know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not bowing. He goes, oh, it's probably a mistake. I like those kids. They'll bow. They just didn't understand. No, they're not bowing. And so the king calls them in, says, I'll give you guys a second chance. Now just be good boys and bow before the image. Let's see what happens. Daniel 3, verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar said, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or worship the gold statue I've set up? I'll give you one more chance. If you bow down and worship the statue I have made, when you hear the sound of musical instruments, all will be well. But if you refuse, you'll be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. What God will be able to rescue you from my power then? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He'll rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, your majesty can be sure we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. Your majesty, let's just get this straight. We ain't bowing. It's not going to happen. We want to just tell you that right now. See, they understood what the Bible said, and they knew what the second commandment said. And the second commandment said, do not make idols of any kind. You shall not worship or bow down to them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and I will not share my affection with any. They said, look, if God rescues us, great. If he doesn't, then we'll go to be in his presence, but we're not going to bow. Listen to this. Sooner or later, you're going to be asked to bow before some idol. It probably won't be made out of solid gold, and it won't be 90 feet tall, but it will be some kind of an idol. Or someone will say, look, this is what everyone thinks. This is groupthink now. This is politically correct. You have to agree with us. You can't be saying the Bible says thus and so. You have to conform. You have to say what we say. You have to do what we do. And you say, well, I'm sorry, the Bible teaches something different. That's the pressure right there. Or maybe you're in a classroom and the professor gets up and he makes some statement. And you're the only person that has the courage to stand up and say, excuse me, I actually disagree with what you just said. Or it might be another situation. Your friends, they're all going to go out and party from work, and we're going to drink, we're going to have some fun. Come on, don't be such a party pooper. Don't be a stick in the mud. What's wrong with you? It'll be the peer pressure to do the wrong thing. So here's the question. Are you going to bow, or are you going to stand your ground? You decide that now. You decide that now. There'll come a day when you'll be tempted to have sex with your girlfriend before you're married. You say, well, I have the strength to stand on that day. You decide what you're going to do in the back seat of a car in the front row of the church. You figure it out right now. Say, I'm going to make a stand, and I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what's right. See, that's why we need to make the stand in the small areas, and that gives us a stand, the ability to make the stand in the larger, more challenging areas. So everybody in Babylon bowed, but they stood up straight. They figured better to burn on earth and bow in heaven than to bow on earth and burn in hell. For them, it was win-win. Sort of like what Paul said, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Hey, if I live, fantastic. I'll serve the Lord. If I die, I'll go to heaven. From the pages of church history, the story is told of a Christian who was arrested. He was brought before the Roman emperor, and he was told to renounce his faith. The emperor said, give up Christ or I'll banish you. The Christian said, you can't banish me from Christ, for he said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. The ruler said, I'll confiscate your property. The Christian said, my treasures are laid up in heaven. You can't touch them. The emperor said, then I'll kill you. And the Christian said, I've been dead to the world in Christ for 40 years. My life is hid with Christ in God. You can't touch it. And so the emperor turned to his court in disgust and said, what can you do with such a man? My response is, let's pray we have a lot more of them. A lot more men and women like that. Upon hearing this insubordination on the part of these three teenagers, the king flies into a rage. Listen, his furnace was hot, but he was hotter. Nobody denies Nebuchadnezzar. Let's pick the story up. Daniel 3, verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar was so furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his face became distorted with rage, and he commanded the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Then he ordered some of the strongest men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So they tied them up and threw them into the furnace, fully clothed. And because the king in his anger had demanded such a hot fire in the furnace, the flames leaped out and killed the soldiers as they threw the three men in. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied, fell into the roaring flames. But suddenly, as he was watching, Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and exclaimed to his advisors, "Didn't we tie up 3 men and throw them into the furnace?" "Yes, we did that, Your Majesty," they said. "Look," Nebuchadnezzar shouted, "I see 4 men unbound walking around in the fire. They're not hurt by the flames, and the 4th looks like the Son of God." I love that story. Staying cool when things get hot. You might wonder if you could make the stand of a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, as I said earlier, you determine that by the decisions you are making today. Maybe there will never be a test of this caliber, but tests will come. God will always grade temptation to the fiber of your life. He will never give you more than you can handle. You'll never be tempted above your capacity to resist, the Bible says, but there will with the temptation be a way of escape that you may be able to bear it, 1 Corinthians 10:13. But here's the key to their courage. it was their companion. Nebuchadnezzar said, there's someone walking around with them, and he looks like the Son of God. Now, in fairness, another translation of this would say, a son of the gods. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar had the spiritual insight to know that this might be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, which I believe it was, by the way. I just think he saw a fourth guy and they were walking around like it was a stroll in the park on a Sunday afternoon. Hey, how's it going? I don't know. What, you know, walking around in a furnace. Who does that? But he saw the power of God on display. So are you in a fiery trial right now? Are you in the hot waters of temptation? Know this, you're not alone. Jesus is with you each step of the way. That makes a big difference, doesn't it? Isaiah 43, God says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. This is what I would call a Christophany. A Christophany is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. You know, Jesus being God is eternal. No beginning, no end. So we talk about Jesus being born in the manger of Bethlehem, which he was. But of course, he made many appearances in the Bible before that. And I think this is one of them. I think it was the Lord himself walking with them through their fire. And guess what? The Lord is walking with you through your fire. Jesus said, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. In Hebrews 13, Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. God was with them in this time of great difficulty. But let me say this. This is only true for the true believer. If you're not a believer in the Lord, if you've not asked Christ to come into your life, you don't have the assurance that God is in you. Now, God is around, and you can call on the name of the Lord, but you don't have a relationship with him. You may know about him, but that doesn't mean you know him. These young men knew him. That's why they could stare death in the face and say, we're not going to bow. Can you do that? Or do you live in fear and trepidation of death? I don't think anyone looks forward to it, even the committed Christian. But the follower of Jesus knows when that day comes, they will go into God's presence. They know God will walk with them through the days leading up to it, and God will be there on the other side waiting to welcome them with open arms into eternity. That is the hope of the Christian and only the Christian. The non-believer has no such promise. You walk through life alone. You don't have God with you, and you certainly don't have God in you. And then one day when you enter eternity, you will meet God, but it will be a brief meeting, I'm sorry to say. Because he will not find your name written in the book, and he will firmly but sadly say, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. But if you know him now, he'll know you then. If you stand up for him now, he'll stand up for you then. If you say, come into my life now, he'll say, enter in to my presence then. But if you say, I don't want you now, then he'll say, depart from me then. You determine what's going to happen on the other side. And I ask in closing, do you have this relationship with God? Do you have this Savior walking with you through life, or do you find yourself alone? I don't know what you're chasing after. Maybe you're pursuing fun, you're pursuing pleasure. Whatever it is you're pursuing, it's only going to leave you empty. The only appropriate pursuit you should have in life is the pursuit of God. And if you'll seek first the kingdom of God, he will give you all the things that you need in life, and you'll have his joy, and you'll have his peace, and you'll have the hope of heaven. But if you don't follow the Lord, you'll have to face that judgment. And that's the last thing God wants. That's why he sent Jesus Christ to come to this earth and go to a cross and die in your place. Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, absorbed the Father's wrath in our place. At the cross of Calvary, he shed his blood for every sin we have ever committed. But if we'll turn from that sin and embrace him as Savior and Lord, he will forgive us and we can start a new life with him, never alone. Have you asked Christ to come into your life? If you haven't, I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask him in right now as we close in prayer. So if you've never asked Jesus to to forgive you of your sin. If you don't have that hope of heaven, if you don't have this relationship with God we've been talking about, respond to this invitation that I extend now as we pray together. Let's all bow our heads, if you would, please, and everyone praying, Father, I pray now for these that may not yet know you, these that have joined us and are hearing this message and don't have this assurance that they'll go to heaven when they die. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will convict them of their sin and convince them of their need for Jesus and help them to come to you now, we would pray. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say, I want Jesus Christ to come into my life? I want him to forgive me of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I don't want to be alone in life anymore. I want Christ to come in. Pray for me. If that's your desire, wherever you're sitting, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, would you raise your hand up right now, wherever you are, and I'll pray for you. Raise your hand up and I'll pray for you. You want Christ to come into your life. God bless you. Lift your hand up where I can see it. God bless you and you. God bless you. Now, I can't see all of you. If you're watching the video screen in one of our satellite sites, you're outside or up in one of our buildings, you raise your hand too, because this is between you and God. You're saying, Jesus, I want you to come into my life. Anybody else, you want his forgiveness? You want to turn from your sin and turn to him? Raise your hand up and let me pray for you. God bless each one of you. Now, while our heads are still bowed, all of you that raise your hand, I want you to stand to your feet. You heard me right. Stand up, and I'm going to lead you in prayer. Stand up. I'll lead you in prayer. Stand up wherever you are. I'm going to have you pray this prayer out loud after me. If you're in one of the overflow areas, you stand up. Wherever you're seeing or hearing me, you want to make this commitment to Christ, stand to your feet right now, and we're going to pray together. One final moment. Anybody else, stand now. God bless all of you. Now, you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. This is where you're asking Jesus Christ to come into your life to be your Savior and Lord. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Pray this now, if you would, out loud. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know that you are a Savior who died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead. Now come into my life, Jesus. Be my Lord. Be my God. Be my friend. I choose to follow you from this moment forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you that prayed that prayer. God bless you, God.